2 weeks ago, in part two, we studied the parallels between the ancient Jews' hatred of the Samaritan people and the racism of our modern day today. Well, let's continue in that vein today in the sermon. First of all, I want to see some examples from the Gospel of John. Please turn over to John chapter 4. John's Gospel account of Jesus' remarkable meeting and conversation with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in a village called Sychar. So, John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and straighten around here. John chapter 4, and let's begin at verse 3. Talking about Jesus, of course. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then came he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Question: why did Jesus need to go through Samaria? We look at it, we say, okay, was that the usual route from Jerusalem, going up to the north country there? Would the usual route would have taken him that way? Well, no, it wouldn't. Certainly if the modern roads are anything to go by, because Sychar is actually a 40-mile diversion to the east off the main road between Jerusalem and Galilee. 40-mile diversion. So more likely, that diversion was specifically for the purpose for Jesus to meet this Samaritan woman. Verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. Now ladies, please don't get the wrong impression there. Jesus was not being a racist. He certainly wasn't being a chauvinist when he said this. Give me to drink. Now, perhaps miraculously, or maybe just because she had lots of bottles with her, Jesus knew that this woman was a water carrier. And even though she didn't like it, as we find out in a minute, drawing and delivering water was her job. That was her job. Verse 8. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat, food. And then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. No dealings with the Samaritans. But we see from this how incredibly deep-seated was the Jews' hatred of the Samaritans, and vice versa, as we'll see. So considering the hundreds of years of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, this woman was absolutely shocked that Jesus would have anything at all to do with her. But did you notice in there that she instantly recognized Jesus as being a Jew? Why was that? There's no record here that Jesus told her that he was a Jew. So how did she know? It must have been something about his accent, about his clothing, or about some other aspect of his physical appearance that proved it to her. Now, it probably wasn't his accent, because he'd been brought up in Nazareth, up in Galilee, up in the far north, and that was another area that was disparaged by the vain southern Jews. And Jesus likely had a Galilean accent, and the Galilean accent was evidently different and very distinctive There's a couple of scriptures that go into that. We won't go there now. But the people from Galilee were like the people from Newcastle or Liverpool, you know, compared with the people in London, that the accent was totally different. So, anyway, if it wasn't Jesus' accent, could it possibly have been his skin color? And, you know, is the skin color of Jews normally lighter than that of Samaritans? Or is it darker? And I've seen these before. Last week I looked again on the internet there at some photographs of the modern day Samaritans. Look it up when you have a minute. And I was surprised to see that they generally look quite light skinned, certainly in comparison with many of the olive skinned Jews that live in the modern state of Israel. And certainly I showed you that picture of the BBC rendition of what Jesus would have looked like, pretty dark skinned. And when you see pictures of these Samaritans of today, they are pretty light skinned. Anyway, verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said unto him, sir, note that, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then have you that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? So the Samaritan woman was proud of the fact of a claim. She claimed descendants from Jacob, who was, of course, Israel, and who was, of course, the father of the northern, well, his father of all of the Israelite tribes, but he was certainly the father of the northern Israelite branch of her ancestors. And it's interesting, if you look at where Sychar is and where it's located, it's actually located in the ancient tribal territory of, I think it was in Manasseh, or possibly right on the border of Ephraim, so definitely in that area. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this physical water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. And the woman said unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. See, you see that, she didn't like her job. She didn't like going for the water every day. But it's interesting also there, and certainly despite the historic animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews, that for the second time here, this woman called Jesus by a respectful term, translated as sir. In the Greek it's kurios, which most often is translated as Lord. So she called him sir or Lord. Anyway, Jesus then started to draw her out here with this leading request. Verse 16, Jesus said unto her, go, call your husband, and come back here. And the woman answered and said, oh, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, you've well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. In that you said truly. Now, I don't believe I don't think it was his purpose at this time to judge her or to condemn her, but I believe that his purpose there was to convince her that he was who he claimed to be. In other words, he had prophetic powers and he knew what her background was. But still, there's something else that's significant here, that And it might be significant that this Samaritan woman had had five husbands, and that the man that she then had maybe lived with, but initially denied that she had, that was an illicit relationship. And that indicates a couple of things. First of all, it indicates that there were certain remnants of the godless, immoral, heathen practices that were still mixed into the Samaritan way of life. And it also fits in with the fact that the Samaritans had a really urgent problem, and that was the continuation of their people. And it's still a major problem to this day. I looked it up, and the modern day Samaritan population is approximately 800. That's all there is left of those people. And it's so small that the people have great difficulty finding acceptable spouses while staying within the bounds of God's laws regarding, you know, who you can marry and who you can't marry. There's just a couple of lines from Encyclopedia Britannica article on the Samaritans. It says, their principal problem is how to perpetuate themselves without infringing the forbidden decrees of marriage. You know, that's a major problem. Okay, continuing in John chapter 4, verse 19. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So, now, once she said that, and she was probably embarrassed about the husband thing, you know, she changed the subject, and she started referring then to the Gerizim scriptures in Deuteronomy, pointing them out as a proof of the correct place of worship. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, maybe because the Samaritan woman said this right after what she'd said in verse 19, because she recognized the fact that Jesus possessed prophetic powers, maybe she thought, she was asking him basically to give it a correct answer on this hugely divisive issue, you know, one of the things that separated the Jews and the Samaritans was, you know, the proper place that they should worship, either on Gerizim or on Mount Zion in the Jerusalem temple. So that was the long-standing bone of contention between the Samaritans, the Jews, was the place of worship. Apparently, and I read up on this too, that the Samaritans did have a temple on Mount Gerizim. They did build one there, but it had been destroyed in the 2nd century BC. So this is, the beginning of the 1st century AD, if you will. But their temple had been destroyed. Guess who destroyed it? The Jews destroyed it. So, which, you know, just adds to that hatred between them. To this very day, the Samaritans still have a Passover service up on Gerizim, and they still sacrifice Passover lambs there. You know, because they don't believe in the new covenant, and so they still, according to Exodus, sacrifice the Passover lambs. Verse 21. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain, Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now there's two main points there. First of all, what he's saying is for a couple of reasons, but mainly because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the time would soon come after that when the Gerizim-Jerusalem argument would become a moot point, because the proper place of worship would be neither at Gerizim nor at the Jerusalem temple. The second point in that verse is that Jesus directed all worship to the Father. And here he was introducing the Father to the Samaritans, probably for the very first time. We know from other scriptures that the Jews had not known God the Father before Jesus revealed him to them, so it's certainly unlikely that the Samaritans would have known the Father as well. So Jesus backed up his points here by the next statement, verse 22. Again, talking to the Samaritan woman there, "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Salvation is of the Jews. And Jesus is just stating the simple fact there that salvation was of the Jews. And a few phrases later, he told the woman exactly which Jew salvation is of. Which Jew? But in saying this, Jesus in no way intimated that the Jews were inherently any better than the Samaritans. And again, in addition to the fact that the Jews had not known the Father any better than the Samaritans had, Jesus very well knew that subsequent events in his own life would prove that the Jews could be and were just as wicked, just as immoral, just as cruel, and just as murderous as any other people in the world. And Jesus then explained to the woman how and why the physical location of worship would soon become irrelevant. Verse 23. "But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So, within the very next few years after Jesus spoke here, the physical location of worship would become irrelevant, certainly due to the coming and the indwelling of the Spirit of true worship, which of course is the Holy Spirit. But there's something else there that is intimated in there, is that Jesus knew that the physical location of worship would soon, in 70 AD, become irrelevant, because that's when the Jerusalem temple, which had formerly been the proper place of worship at that time, that it would be destroyed, totally destroyed. Verse 25, "The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto you am he." So Jesus told this woman that he was the Messiah, he was the Christ, he was the Mashiach, he was the anointed one, he was the ultimate anointed high priest and King of Kings, and the one who could tell us all things, the one who would tell us all things, and the one who does to this day tell us all things through this book. But before she could follow up on Jesus' astonishing statement, the disciples came back. The disciples returned from their shopping trip. Verse 27. "And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said," apparently to the woman, "What seek you? What are you looking for?" Or to Jesus, "Why are you talking to her?" And we see this Jewish chauvinism and this Jewish racism, hatred of the Samaritans, that was so great and so deeply, so deep-rooted that even Jesus' disciples were amazed that he would spend any of his precious time talking to a woman, and a Samaritan woman at that. Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, Sychar, and said to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all the things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" Maybe Jesus, you know, said more things that were not recorded here, I don't know. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. So by this time, the woman appeared to be pretty well convinced that Jesus was who he said he was, the Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach, whose coming was prophesied as early as Moses' inspired writings. Like she said, that she knew that the Messiah was coming. How did she know that? How did she believe that? It was actually, we don't have to go into those scriptures now, it goes all the way back to the Pentateuch, which they believed. So she went and told this to the Samaritan men, and probably included in those men would have been their rulers and their priests. And while she was away, Jesus' disciples, Jesus' prejudiced disciples, tried to divert Jesus with food from their shopping trip. But he turned even this request into an important lesson on racism for them and for us too. Verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat, I have food to eat that you know not of." Therefore said the disciples to one another, "Has any man brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said unto them, "My meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." Now, the Father's work that Jesus was talking about included this important diversion into Samaria. And commenting on the disciples' prejudices, Jesus made this observation to the disciples. Verse 35, "Don't you say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with harvest." So again, remember, they were still in Samaria when Jesus said this, and there may be some duality in the statement, but the spiritual harvest that he was referring to directly at that time was the harvest of the much hated mixed race Samaritans. And it was interesting that he says that the fields are white with harvest, because that would imply possibly that the Samaritans were white skinned, were had a lighter colour skin. Possibly, I don't know. Verse 36, "And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together." And herein is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. "I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors." So Jesus was actually bringing the disciples into the spiritual harvest process, spiritually reaping what others had spiritually sown. So perhaps this, in this particular case, with the Samaritans, that the spiritual sowers had included maybe some of the good, the more righteous Samaritan spiritual leaders, but also the prophetic words in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, which they did revere and still do today, and which Jesus himself if you think about it. He's the one, he's the Lord, the Yahweh, who'd inspired Moses to write those words in the first five books of the Bible. Now Jesus knew, of course, he knew that all of the Samaritans in the future would not accept him. He knew that that they wouldn't, and they don't to this day, the majority of them, but this group did. This group of despised Samaritans accepted him, and they welcomed his message. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Jesus stayed with the Samaritans for 2 days. No other Jew ever would have done such a thing. Not because they were so hated. Verse 41. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believed, not just because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world." So, this group of mixed race people who were legally considered Gentiles, but who were also part Israelite, were far more accepting of Jesus than his own Jewish people. So, please turn over now to chapter 8. We've finished with the Samaritan woman. Lots of interesting things in there. And so, over to chapter 8. A year after, so we'll look at some more Samaritan scriptures now that are relevant to the study. About a year or so after the Samaritan woman incident there, Jesus himself was called a Samaritan as an insult, an intended insult by some Jews who up to that point had kind of believed on him, but now were turning against him. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." Jump down to verse 48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say we not well that you are a Samaritan and have a devil, a demon?" So these Jews called Jesus a Samaritan as an abusive epithet. Why? Perhaps partly because of his home and his upbringing in Nazareth, which was situated in the northern area of the old Israelite kingdom. Or perhaps because they were aware of his lineage from Ruth, who was a Moabitess. Or perhaps because they knew that he did not, they probably heard the stories, that he did not hesitate to spend time with and compassionately communicate with the Samaritan people. But also, no doubt, because he repeatedly told them, as the Samaritans also did, that the Jews and their leaders and their methods were not of God, and they were not according to his holy written word. As in Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, Jesus did not actually side with the specific arguments of the Samaritans against the Jews, but just being friendly towards them made it appear that he agreed with their stance on these things. And that may have been another excuse for the Jews to accuse him, to hate him, and to condemn him. assuming that the Jews were aware that he conversed with the despised Samaritans, and that he was repeatedly compassionate towards them, again we can better understand why the Jewish authorities hated Jesus so much and had to get him out the way. But likewise, we can understand the Jews' continuing hatred of the church, Jesus' church, Jesus' new Christian church, because its members, the members of the church and the leaders of the church, continued Jesus' example by taking his message to Gentiles, including taking his message to many Samaritan villages, it says here. Let's go over to Acts chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And verse 14. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them, none of the Samaritans. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and maybe Jesus' disciples baptized them at that time when they went to see the woman at the well. I don't know, it doesn't say that, but they had been baptized in his name, verse 17. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. The Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. Jump down to verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans, many villages of the Samaritans. So, and it's kind of interesting time in there. That's Acts chapter 8. So, assuming that the book of Acts was written in, you know, date and time order, this would indicate that these Samaritans were actually the very first Gentiles to have been baptized and to have received the Holy Spirit, and not Cornelius and his family, because that comes up in chapter 10. So just a side point there. So the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit before Cornelius did. But again, there were no people more hated by the Jews than the Samaritans were. But Jesus and the early church too loved them and did not treat them as inferior. And that this was a real turnaround for the disciples, as we've seen. We've seen what their previous attitudes to the Samaritans had been. So their formerly racist hearts had been changed by the Holy Spirit. And they began preaching the gospel to the Samaritans and to other Gentiles too, baptizing them, laying hands on them so that they too could receive the Holy Spirit. So that is, that remarkable change in them is further evidence of the vast power and the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit, and it should be an example to all true Christians today. Now the main purpose of this study, this three-part study, has been to compare our views on the subject of racism with the views of God the Father and Jesus, and to see that we all must work towards lining up our attitudes on the subject of racism to theirs. And in the last section now, I'd like us to look at some verses in Paul's epistles which prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that as far as God the Father and Jesus are concerned, as regards to access to the Holy Spirit and conversion and salvation, that there is absolutely no difference to God between Israelites and Gentiles. And if you think about it, he created all of us. But we think, say, wait a minute, wasn't it the Apostle Paul who quoted Malachi chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3 to the Roman Church of God congregations, who many of them would have been Gentiles in the Roman congregations, and reminded them that God had said back then, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Yeah, you know, God did say that. But we have to be careful that we've got to not to take that out of its proper context. And its proper context is where Paul had been, we don't have to go into all of those scriptures now, but Paul had been repeatedly stressing that the Israelites had continually rejected the Lord, Yahweh, and his way of life in the Old Covenant times, but also the human Lord Jesus and the truth and the salvation that he brought with them. The Jews and the Israelites had rejected that, you know, and that's what Paul was getting to there. Again, we won't take the time to go into all of that context right now, but we'll examine a few more very relevant verses from some of them from this very same letter to the Romans. Let's go Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Just cherry picking some verses here just to make the point. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. We'll come back to that Jew first in a minute. Everyone who believes, okay, is belief all that we have to do? No, let's go over to the next chapter, Romans chapter 2 and verse 10. Romans chapter 2 and verse 10. "But glory, honor, and peace to everyone," again, "everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first," that's that again, "and also to the Greek." So it's not he's not telling people that all you got to do is believe. He's saying that you also have to work what is good, right? But the main point I'm trying to get at here is with that everyone, that salvation is available to everyone. Now the word Greek in these two verses is translated from the Greek word Helen, Helen, H-E-L-L-E-N. And if you look through the scriptures, you'll find that word is frequently translated as Gentile. And so it refers here not just to actual Greeks, national Greeks, but to anyone who is a non-Israelite. Okay, so when you see Greek there, it can also mean any non-Israelite. And in this particular case, any non-Israelite who comes to believe, actively believe the gospel and to work what is good. When we read that for the first time, we say, okay, we look at that term Jew first, to the Jew first, and we see that, and it may appear to state that God has given priority to a better opportunity for salvation to Jewish Christians or other physical Israelite Christians, given them a higher priority or a better opportunity for salvation. But that is definitely not the case. It is definitely not the case. We've already seen that the Lord, Yahweh, in his human form, that he'd already given Israel he'd already given them the first primary opportunity for reconciliation with him. They were his, I mean, he loved them, he loved Israel, but they were wayward, and they became his estranged bride. He had to put them away. And he tried to, you know, he tried to bring them back. He tried to give them the opportunity, but most Israelites rejected that opportunity. And while he was still alive as a human being, just close to the end of his earthly ministry, he said this, and a very famous one is, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, and you would not." You would not. That's Luke chapter 13, verse 34. You would not. They rejected him. But also, bringing this to our day now, today, despite all the preaching of the modern branches of the churches, but including the greater Church of God, the vast majority of modern Israelites, the vast majority of modern Jews, still reject that opportunity today. They do. So, and of course God knew this. Through the Holy Spirit, God merged physical Israel and spiritual Israel, his bride and his church, and beginning with the Samaritans, he gave physical Gentiles the opportunity to be grafted into Israel. Grafted into Israel. Don't have to turn there, read a lot about that in Romans chapter 11. Now, probably that woman at the well and those other Samaritans at Sychar, they were probably some of the very first true Christians. But why did Paul write twice there, the Jew first, the Jew first? We have to remember that the Jews, and especially now these Jewish Christians, they had huge benefits. They had treasure troves of true knowledge that the Lord had given them over the centuries, over and over again, given them more information, more true knowledge. And with all that true knowledge, they were, or at least they should have been, far less burdened with heathen superstitions and the traditions to unlearn them than the Gentile converts were. They should have had that. But also, because of those benefits, those potential benefits anyway, which they wasted, the Jews and all of the other 11 Israelite tribes too were also subject to sterner judgment than the Gentiles were, because of everything that he'd given them. Remember the Samaritan leper, and Jesus expected the Jewish, you know, the nine Jewish lepers to, you know, be a bit more on the ball. So where are we? So we're still in Romans chapter 2. So back up to verse 6 in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, talking about God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, if you do that, the result will be eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, the result will be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil. And look what it says, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, Helen, is the word there. And again, repeating verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So, as we saw back in part 2 there with the healing of the 10 lepers, Jesus expected more from the Israelites than he did from the Gentiles, because the Gentiles had been so weighed down with all of their heathen baggage. Okay, one more verse from Romans chapter 2, a very important verse, and a verse that clinches the matter. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. The New King James Version has no partiality. No partiality. Okay, let's go all the way down, still in Romans, and let's go to chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. For there is no difference. The New King James Version has no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. And again, the word is Hellen, a Gentile. No distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. No difference, no distinction. And so, you know, you go to the feast and you'll see, you know, down in the United States, we have many spiritual brothers and sisters in God's church who are obviously physical Gentiles, clearly non-Israelites physically. We have physical Gentile brothers and sisters in Trinidad, Philippines, various places in Africa, Australia, many other countries, and of course right here in North America. And we can be totally sure, brethren, that our Father does not love them any less than he does his physical Israelite children. Another point for us to ponder is this one. We ask this question sometimes. How do you know, how do I know for sure that we are 100% pure Israelite? How do we know that? Even if you use ancestry.com. Have you been able to trace with total accuracy your family tree back to Ephraim, Manasseh, or Dan, or Zebulun, or Naphtali, or whatever other Israelite tribe you think that your family came from? And even if you have, which is doubtful, does it make any difference to our Father and Jesus whether you are a physical Israelite or a physical Gentile? And once again, Paul gives the answer in his other letters to various congregations, and it's interesting that he should write these things to congregations in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, and we can be sure that those congregations included many Gentiles among their members there. Let's just take a quick peek at a couple of these. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I've got Jules' Bible here, and all the books are in a different order. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Words Helen, Gentile again. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. All one, Paul wrote there. So he's promoting this total unity between his physical Israelite and his physical Gentile brothers and sisters in the church. And when you read through that verse, the implication is that what he's saying here is, for anyone to claim that the Gentiles have no right to conversion and salvation is just as ludicrous as claiming that women have no right to conversion and salvation. And you see the way he words that there. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Just one verse here. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. And he reverses the order here, which is kind of interesting. Colossians 3 verse 11. Where there is neither Greek, Hellen, Gentile, nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. In all. No separation, no distinction, no difference. Just total unity through the indwelling of Jesus and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, one more there. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the words there, the unity and the bond, is like crazy glue, you know, sticking together. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Not one set of salvation, conversion for them and another one for us. No. Okay. We're nearly finished here. It's not the purpose of this Bible study to pass judgment on any, you know, anyone, any listener, for his or her views on this complex issue. I remember I gave a shortened version of this sermon in South Africa a couple of years ago. A guy came up to me at the end, he looked me right in the eye and he said, "I don't care what you say, I will never shake the hand of a black man." Yeah? I don't know what he'd experienced. I know that some had actually been murders of some of the brethren back there, you know, but the worst things happening back in Jesus' time as well. So your thoughts and my thoughts on these things have been shaped by a lifetime of experiences like that man in South Africa, and those experiences cannot possibly be wiped out in a few short hours that it's taken for me to give these sermons and for you to listen to them. And I'll repeat before I finish that there's a lot of wrongdoing with regards to race in our Israelitish countries. I don't agree with many of our governments' ultimately destructive open immigration, multiculturalism and globalization policies. I don't agree with some of the reverse discrimination that Caucasian people experience in this country and in other modern Israelitish countries too. I believe that there should be, you know, we just talked about unity. I believe that in this country there should be unity. There should be one single set of laws for every Canadian. It doesn't matter whether they're black, whether they're white, whether they're Oriental, whether they're Native Indian, whether they're French Canadian, Anglophone or whatever. Now, if we were regular citizens of the world, we'd be free perhaps to become involved with the governments of our nations and to participate in the struggles to resolve some of those inequities, but we're not. And it's even likely that the people who are active in those struggles are not only swimming against impassable currents, but they might even be futilely or unknowingly working against God's will, because it appears that God might be using these conditions to shape the course of our end time events. Of end time events, not necessarily ours. But still, we need to keep reminding ourselves that we are not regular citizens of this world, not primarily at least. We are primarily citizens, ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And as such, we're not really authorized to play any part either with or against the governments of this world. And we must realize, you know, when we read this book, when we study this book, that according to God's will and according to the prophecies in this book, that these problems, these racial problems, will likely get much worse before they get any better. And I see, I'm not a prophet, but from what I read in here, and the state of the world as it seems to be going, I see at least two possible outcomes. First of all, I foresee that immigration and multiculturalism problems will contribute heavily towards the downfall of our Israelitish nations, maybe even resulting in yet more Trojan horse attacks like we've seen with 9/11. Secondly, that the problems will become so bad that they'll contribute to our people's, our Israelitish people's acceptance of the beast power and even the worship of the beast power, because God's word tells us that beast power is going to rise up speaking great things. And I believe that those great things that they rise up and speak may include much of what seems like common sense, and perhaps even including the correction and reversal of some of these self-destructive national policies. But again, I'm not a prophet, but that's what I see coming to pass. Whatever the eventual outcome, and you know, I may not live to witness these things, but whatever the eventual outcome, we need to examine our own hearts and our minds and compare our thoughts and our opinions with those of God the Father, of Jesus and the apostles. And anyone who doesn't like the idea of having physical Gentiles as his spiritual brothers and sisters, don't take it up with me. They better take it up with God the Father and Jesus, because they're the ones who created all races and they're the ones who made this decision. So, you know, in the past, which physical Gentile people have you disliked the most, if any? Well, for most of us, it's probably not the Greeks, and it's probably not the Samaritans. Maybe, you know, it was the black people or the Mexicans, the East Indian people, the North American Indians, or the Oriental people, I don't know. But we must stop treating them or even thinking of them as inferior. Go right back to the beginning of the sermon in part one, in Neil Young's song, in his controversial Southern Man song. How long? He asked, how long? How long will it be before we stop thinking of people of other races as inferior? How long? Must we wait until Jesus' return, when he'll demand that we follow his example in regard to racial prejudice and intolerance. Or, as Jesus' disciples did, can we begin right away to use the power of the Holy Spirit that he's given us and that is within us to turn any dislike that we have into true Christian love? How long will it be before we are able to love all people as Jesus does, as the Father does? Brethren, how long?